You know this world is full of preachers, but just a few were chosen.
Stay tuned for Treasured Heritage, a preaching program spotlighting those servants who have gone on to glory. Isaiah 54:17 says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." And now, Treasured Heritage. Tennessee.
Open your Bibles with me now to Revelation chapter number 2. I want to use the text I use on the television in the morning hour, and I'll use it again here today in this preaching hour. Now, we begin today what I pray shall be a week of real revival refreshing. Now, at Tabernacle, maybe we don't do things like we ought to, or maybe like some other churches do. We'd have a lot of suggestions, I guess, if we were open to these suggestions of people about how to have revival. At Tabernacle, we try to have the blessing and presence of God upon us every time we come together. Really, that's what we want. Somebody came to me the other day and said, "How long has it been since you had a revival at Tabernacle?" I said, "Last Sunday." They said, "Well, how many revivals do you all have a year?" I said, 52. And I think that's where it ought to be, don't you? I don't know that at Tabernacle we never been much about having a spring revival or an August revival or a fall revival. We just have revival. We live in a spirit of revival all the time, and have for 22 years, and I'm so glad it's that way. We had some friends here Wednesday night from up in Lynchburg, Virginia, and they said, "Tell us how we could have the same spirit we felt here tonight in prayer meeting." And we had a wonderful prayer meeting Wednesday night, great crowd. They said, "Tell us how we can transport this same spirit up to our church in Lynchburg." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I won't be able to tell you that. I don't know how to tell you to do it, but I'm so glad that we have it at Tabernacle, aren't you?" It's wonderful. Now, I'm not saying we don't need revival. I said that to say we do need a refreshing from the Lord. Oh my, we need a refreshing from the Lord. I do. I think about the testimony of the psalmist that I preached from many times. "O Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Maybe that ought to be the theme of our week of meetings this week. "O Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, if we get revival, like God wants to give us revival, then things are going to fall in line. Crooked paths will be made straight. Wrongs will become rectified. And sinners are going to become convicted, and God's people will be blessed. And we can come to next Sunday, and all of us can be happy and jubilant and give a good testimony that God's been with us this week of a truth, if we have the revival that God wants us to have. Well, I think we can have that revival. We need the revival. I think all would agree among us, though our church lives in a state of joy and revival and blessings and victory. And I say that as humbly as I know how, but that's just a fact. And why not? Why not? Why be defeated? We have a conquering Savior. Why be defeated? We have a satisfying experience. Why be defeated? We have a living word that we can feed upon. Why be defeated? We live in fellowship with other believers who are born again as we are. Why be defeated when the power of the devil has been broken by Calvary, and the devil's already received that mortal wound that God prophesied he would receive in the Garden of Eden? He's already gotten that. Why be defeated? No, we ought to have victory, and we do enjoy victory. And I cry, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again during these days, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, in the church at Ephesus, in Revelation 2, verse number 1, the angel of the Lord writes unto the angel of the church, which is the messenger, and the angel of the Lord given to John the message, to the church at Ephesus. This is the apostolic church. This is the church of the Acts of the Apostles, the early days of which we studied about in our Sunday school lesson this morning. The church at Ephesus, in the chronological order of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, fits into that pattern. And then the last days, the days mean you live in, are the days of the Laodicean church, the consummating days, the end time days of the last days. But the church at Ephesus is that early church. Now, naturally, we'd think about the early church as being pure, and pleasing and holy in the center of God's will. Of all the seven churches described in Revelation 2 and 3, we would naturally say Ephesus had a better advantage in that Ephesus had the apostles among them. When we was in Israel the last time, 2 years ago, we visited the ruins of ancient Ephesus. And I was dumbfounded and amazed as I walked among the ruins of Ephesus. It's amazing that those ruins would be so well preserved until the day in which you and I live. I've been to the ruins of Pompeii back 5 or 6 years ago out of Naples, Italy. And that city was covered by the volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And 5,000 people were covered with that molten ash of that volcano eruption. 25,000 people were driven out of the city of Pompeii. And in every history book that I've ever studied, from a grammar school boy to a college man, there's something in that history book about the destruction of Pompeii by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. But a few years ago, the Italian people uncovered that city, dug away all the ash, and uncovered the city of Pompeii. Not too many years ago, I don't know exactly how long, maybe 25 years ago, they had excavated and uncovered the city of Pompeii. And now you can walk the streets of the ruins of that city. You can see the tracks of the chariots, where they actually wore chariot tracks, and the marble slabs that paved the streets, white marble slabs that paved the streets of ancient Pompeii. And I thought that was the most fabulous thing I'd ever seen in my life. Pompeii, its magnificent buildings, its Roman architecture. And I said to myself, I've never seen anything like this in my life as I walked the ruins of Pompeii. But when I got to Ephesus, oh brother, much larger. Ephesus was a city, they estimate, the size of Greenville, maybe, in the days of the Apostle Paul. A tremendous city. And the ruins of Ephesus far outdo anything I ever saw at Pompeii. It must have been a tremendous city. And religious tradition tells us that John, the beloved disciple, pastored the congregation for years at the city of Ephesus and was probably died and was buried in the city of Ephesus. We walked among those ruins and saw them. Now in the ancient day, in the early days of the church, through the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and the early churches in Israel, missionaries were sent out up into Macedonia. In the Acts of the Apostles, the Macedonian call. Actually, Macedonia in that day is Turkey in our day, Greece in our day, and Ephesus is in modern Turkey today. And so Paul crossed over the Aegean Sea up into Turkey and Greece and started those three great missionary tours, planting everywhere he went, with the exception of Athens, Greece, a church. Everywhere he went, he left behind a church. And in Ephesus, he left behind a strong church. Corinth, same thing. Thessalonica, Colossae, all the other cities. Paul went in, he left behind a thriving New Testament local church congregation. So it was in Ephesus. And the first of these seven letters is addressed to the messenger, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And here's the message. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now what is that, preacher? Well, chapter 1 tells you what it is. The seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches. And those seven stars, or seven pastors, are held in the right hand, not the left, but the right hand is a symbol of authority and power. And the seven pastors of these seven churches are held in the right hand of him who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now the seven golden candlesticks, we're told, in chapter 1 of the seven churches. So I find the Lord Jesus walking among the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, holding their pastors in his right hand. Now we can learn a great lesson from that statement in verse number 1. I believe that yet the blessed Holy Spirit walks among the candlesticks, the local churches. I believe yet the Holy Spirit holds God's men in his right hand. And we're taught in the Bible to touch not God's anointed. The most dangerous thing you've ever done in your life is to lift your hand against God's anointed under shepherd or prophet or whoever he may be. If he's God's man, he's off limits to everybody. But let him alone. Because if you touch him, God will kill you for that, you see. Because God walks in the midst of the churches and holds the pastors in his right hand. That was so with Ephesus. Now I want you to note the complimentary and commendable things that the angel said to the pastor of the church at Ephesus about his people. He said, I know thy works. They evidently were a working people, zealous in laboring while it was day. I know thy labor also, verse number 2, and I recognize and know your patience. Now that's three tremendous sayings about this church. And as far as I'm concerned, I believe that there were things that were true. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. Now here at Tabernacle, we have a tremendous program of labor and of work, of ministry. Tremendous. The things that we're engaged in. I talked to Brother Aiken about it a good deal. The different areas of our work. The different aspect of our work. That this church as a group is engaged in. To say nothing of what you may do individually for the Lord. Several of these young boys over at the home. I said the other day, Pastor, I want some tracks. And I found two of them standing out here on the side of the street. And they'd give a tract to everybody that passed by. School kids and anybody else that passed by, they'd give a tract to them. Not counting that. Now, many of you do things like that, which is good works to God's glory. But not counting that, think of the program of Tabernacle Baptist Church. I know thy works. And this church is engaged in a lot of things. When I was a young boy, a church in that day was a much more simple operation than it is today. I've been to churches that had only one room, just one room, and they'd stretch curtains over wire to make petitions to have Sunday school classes in one room. I've been to Sunday school in churches like that, and you can hear everybody teaching. You might be in the junior class, but you hear the adult teacher. Just no petitions, curtains. How many of you have ever been in church like that? Many of you have. And whether you know it or not, many of them are still operating like that today. Not in Greenville, not many. But throughout the land, there are many churches operating like that today. Now, that's a far cry from Tabernacle. Here we are. We come together 1,347 a day. And we had the adult assembly here. We had young people assembly in the chapel. We had our two junior departments back in the Sunday school building. We had a young people's department back in the Sunday school building. We had a two primary departments and a beginner department and three nursery departments. And every one of them have their separate opening exercises. Man, that would scare people to death. When I was a lad in those one-room church buildings, that's a complex thing. But that's the extent of our work. And then to say nothing of the daily vacation Bible school, the camp programs and the activities that Brother Ronnie Rue and Brother Edwards and Brother Aiken works with among the young people, to say nothing of the Christian Day School, to say nothing of the Bible Institute, to say nothing of the Bright Spot Hour program and the Tabernacle Hour, to say nothing of 24 members that have gone by church as missionaries around the world, to say nothing of nearly 200 other missionaries that we support. What a complex thing. When I started pastoring, I was the only person. I pastored this church 5 years without a telephone. Blessed bliss. But that's the truth. It's 5 years. I didn't even have a church office. When I became pastor of this church, I didn't have a church office. And finally, we made this into a little church office up here beside the choir. Hardly big enough for me and LaFoy to get in, let alone have an office. But that was the office for about 5 years. Think of that. But what a complex operation we have now. And we're doing things for the Lord. We're getting the gospel out around the world. I never would have thought. What a thing. Now God knows all the works we do. He's mindful of every good work Tabernacle is engaged in. And he said to the church at Ephesus, I know thy works. I know thy labor. I know thy patience. And it sure takes a lot of that, not only Ephesus, but Tabernacle also, for you all to put up with me. For 22 years I've stood in this pulpit. And you come to hear me preach, I marvel at your endurance. And I say that sincerely. I appreciate your loyalty. I say that as genuine as I know how to say it. But I know your labor. I know your patience. And there have been times, no doubt, when some of the men of this church, maybe some of the ladies, have had to exercise patience toward me as pastor. And I appreciate that. And I ought to be. And I ought to exercise patience toward you. I know thy patience. The reason churches sometimes break up is because of a lack of patience on somebody's part. But the church at Ephesus was characterized by works and by labor and by patience. And then look at the next clause. I know also that thou canst not bear them which are evil. In other words, the church at Ephesus was a separated church. And I think we could say something along that line about Tabernacle. I watched some boys sing a minute on the TV after we went off this morning. And I got so tired of it and sick of it until I got and turned it off. And one of the fellows had his hair way down on his shoulder. And I said to myself, oh boy, you sure wouldn't work at Tabernacle, that's for sure. I wouldn't have it. I wouldn't have it in this pulpit under no circumstances. No, sir. You say, well, you're holier than thou. You can call me what you may. I believe we ought to be separated. I don't think any church in Greenville ought to be more holy than Tabernacle. I don't care what denomination it is. Nobody in this city ought to live cleaner, more separated, and dedicated to God than Tabernacle does. You can't bear them that are evil. We're not put up with compromise. We're not put up with the world. No. And then look at the next laws. Thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles. Now that's a tremendous insight. Here are the days of the apostles. This is the apostolic church that I'm preaching about. And evidently there were some in that day who had enough brass upon them and enough boldness about them to claim to be apostles while the apostles were still alive. There were perverters and liars in that day, evidently. And the angel said, I commend you because you've tried them. You put the book to them. You put the measuring rod to them. And you've tried them that say that they're apostles. And you found them out to be liars. And I commend you for that. You would not accept them. You didn't accept them on face value. You measured them by the standard of the Bible. Now I want to say a word right at that point. If there ever has been a time when we need to measure the doctrine of all people by the standard of the Bible, it's now. I didn't say that you're to judge people by your own prejudice or convictions or your own ideas, but we're to measure the doctrine of all people by the standard of the Bible. And there's never been a time when that's more important than it is now. The ecumenical movement invites anybody, whatever you may believe, come on, join up with us. We want unity. It doesn't make much difference what you believe. We want unity above conviction and above doctrine. Well, that's not so at Tabernacle. I want unity. I love fellowship, but I'm not about to sacrifice doctrine to fellowship with anybody. Now, if that's treason, make the most of it. But I'm not about to sacrifice the word of God to fellowship with anybody in this city. If they fellowship with me, they're going to fellowship upon the basis of the Bible. And I can't be an ecumenist. I just can't be an ecumenist. No plan to start. But he goes on to say in verse number 3, thou hast borne disappointments, tribulation, hardship, and heartache. Thou hast borne things, carried loads, and you didn't faint under them. You didn't complain under them, but you bore them nobly. Thou hast borne, and in great patience you borne these responsibilities. And for my name's sake, thou hast labored and hast not fainted. Isn't that complimentary things about the church at Ephesus? Well, I'm hoping God can say these same things about Tabernacle, that we'll be a church bearing reproach. And I think we have measured to that standard to a great degree. Sometimes people criticize us for our method of worship. And the thing that makes our church different in the method of worship is that sometimes our people rejoice. Somebody will say amen. Somebody else will say praise the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. And there are people all over the city that despise us for that. Nothing else they can find wrong, but they don't want you to praise the Lord. Well, now, we're not paying them any of mine. We're going to keep on praising the Lord by the grace of God. But we have to bear that reproach, don't we? We sure do have to bear that reproach. I have to bear it. And you bear that reproach. And you have patience in so doing. And for my name's sake, you've labored. And for my name's sake, you have not fainted. You've been loyal. Praise God for you. Now look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have something against you. Now that's saying a mouthful. I have somewhat against you. Here is the church of the apostles. Here is the church in its early days that we studied about in our Sunday school lesson a while ago. Here is the apostolic church in all of its power and purity, fresh from Pentecost of Acts chapter number 2. And yet God says, nevertheless, in spite of all these complimentary things that I have enumerated that are true about you, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Now, what in the world could God have against the early church at Ephesus? With all these complimentary things that he says about them, how could God find anything uncomplimentary to say about the church of John and the church of Peter and the church of Paul and the other apostles? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now the next clause tells you what it is. The thing that God has against them is thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast gotten over your first love. Now let's tarry at that point for just a moment in the message. The one thing I've got against you, there's no doctrinal problem. No doctrinal problem. So far as I know, if my discernment is correct, and I think many of you will bear witness to what I'm about to say, as far as I know, Tabernacle is as near correct in its doctrinal position as it can be. If I thought there was one doctrine taught clearly in the Bible that we do not practice or propagate or support at Tabernacle, I'd announce that and apologize for it, and we'd start promoting it and proclaiming it. As far as I know, our doctrinal position is correct. And as far as I know, our program is correct. This church is zealous. Tabernacle is zealous in getting the gospel out. I've been in churches that have been in existence far longer than Tabernacle that's never had one pastor call from their midst. Never sent out one pastor or one missionary. Our Tabernacle is given not only its money, its zeal, its strength, its support, but it's given its children. Many of his children, God has taken from our midst and placed in full-time pastorates, or placed in full-time service, or placed on foreign fields. So I don't think, and I say this as sincerely as I know how, I think our sacrifice along that line would be pleasing to the Lord. I see no fault with that, as far as I'm concerned, as pastor of the church. I commend you as the angel of God through John commended the pastor at Ephesus in verses 2 and 3. I commend you for that. So what is the thing that he has against them? It's not their doctrinal position. It's not their sacrifice. It's not their zeal. It's not their sanctification, because they said you can't stand them that are evil. You just won't compromise with evil. And Tabernacle takes a very firm stand at that point, and you know that. We've taken a position of refusing to compromise with the world as far as the church is concerned. Now, that doesn't mean that every member of our church always lives and conducts themselves according to the standard that our church embraces. We have some people that violate every standard we set up, but they're still standing. And by the grace of God, they're going to keep on being adhered to and preach from the pulpit. I think we're going to take a stand against the world. And that's what the church at Ephesus did. You've tried them. You can't bear them that are evil. Well, what is the thing? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What is it? Now the clause tells me, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. Now I want us to examine that and apply that in our own heart. Let's think about our own condition right at that point. I find no fault with your sacrifice. I find no fault with your patience. I find no fault with your doctrine. I'm talking out of my own heart to you. I find no fault with your attitude toward me as pastor. I have no complaint after 22 years as pastor of this church. I have no complaint to any of our members as relative to your attitude toward me. It's been wonderful. It's been cordial. If I never served another church, if I died next week, I could die happy for these blessed 22 years at Tabernacle. But I wonder about this matter of our first love. The church at Ephesus is a great church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now what in the world, Lord? We bear, we work, we labor, we toil, we refuse to compromise. We separate ourselves from liberals and those who claim to be apostles. We stand for the Bible. What is it? You've left your first love. I wonder how many people in this auditorium could honestly look God in the face right now and say, Lord, I love you as much right now as the day after my baptism. Some of you could, but some of you would have to hang your head and say, now, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm afraid I don't. I'm afraid I'm not as faithful, not as zealous. I'm not as dedicated, not as yielded, not as obedient as I was the day after my baptism. If that's so, then in the true sense of the word, you've gotten over your first love, you see. And that's the one thing that God indicted the church at Ephesus for. You've gotten over, you've left your first love, literally meaning you've gotten over that freshness and vitality and vigor of your first love. I think we'll stay as near like we were the day that we were converted as we can. I hope the day will never come when we get over it. God forbid that we get over it. The brethren who shout, I hope you'll shout until you die. You ladies who rejoice, I hope you'll rejoice till you die. You young people who testify and give out tracts, I hope you'll do it till you die. Why get over it? And yet sometimes God's people allow themselves to cool off. And you're not as zealous and fervent and as obedient and as active as one time you were. When you were first converted, you said, I must teach a Sunday school class. But now you'd rather not. When you were first converted, you said, I must sing in the choir. But now you'd rather not. When you were first converted, you said, I must tithe. But now you say, well, I better not. When you were first converted, you said, I must bear witness. I must give out tracts on the job in the street. But now you say, well, maybe not. You've gotten over your first love. That's what it is. Now, may I bring that question to you today? Is that the condition of your heart? Is that the condition of mine as we begin this week of revival today? I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Now in the next verse, I want to show you a threefold exhortation from the Lord. And I want to bring that same exhortation to you. And I pray that as I bring it to you, you'll apply it to your own heart. In the next verse, verse number 5, John says, remember. And second, repent. And third, do the first works again. Number one, remember. If somehow I can cause you to remember those early days of zeal and enthusiasm and joy and freshness and vigor and determination and sanctification, if I can call those days to your mind, if I can bring them to your mind, then we're well on the way to revival blessings. Remember from whence thou art fallen. If there was ever a day when you were more sanctified than you are now, remember that day. If there was ever a day when you were more happy in the Lord than you are now, remember that day. If there's ever a day when you were more obedient to the Lord than you are now, remember from whence thou art fallen. If there's ever a day when you were doing more works and labors to God's glory than you are now, remember that day and remember from whence thou art fallen. Now, we'll never have revival until we remember what we were when God first found us, the zeal and the freshness and the vigor of those early days. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And I challenge you to do that. When you were first converted, you had a secret closet of prayer, but you don't pray that way anymore. When you were first converted, you prayed at the table, but you don't pray anymore. When you were first converted, you give thanksgiving for your food, but you don't do that anymore. When you were first converted, you tithed your income, but you've stopped and you've gotten over that. When you were first converted, you separated from every questionable thing in the world, but now you've gotten over that and become broad-minded. When you were first converted, you were filled up with love toward everybody, and now you have a spirit of contention, some of you, and malice and unforgiveness. Is that true? Remember from whence thou art fallen. And I call upon Tabernacle to remember today, using the text in this verse, remember from whence thou art fallen. And if we can do that now, we'll get this revival underway today. Right now, we'll get the revival underway now if we'll remember from whence thou art fallen. Then the second word of exhortation, repent. Now what is that? It means to turn about and walk in the opposite direction. If you walked away from the prayer altar, turn around and walk back. If you walked away from the tithe and envelopes, turn around and go back. If you walked away from the paths of holiness, turn around and walk back. Repent. Go back. And start over. And start exactly where you were when you were first converted. Repent. Turn around. Change your mind about your compromise and your complacency and your apathy. And get fired up for God. Let God fire you again. Change your mind about your coldness. And abhor yourself. Despise yourself for your disobedience. And cry with the psalmist, O Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Repent. Now that word repentance is a perfectly good word for we saved people at this particular use. We need to repent. There are folk under the sound of my voice in this building and many by the radio, no doubt, that need to repent. Yes, sir. And get right. We have church members by the dozens that need to repent, change their mind, and ask God to forgive them of their complacency, their coldness, their carelessness, their slothfulness, their indifference, their disloyalty. Repent of that. I pulled up the red light the other day, and a man pulled up beside me whom I knew, a member of our church, that doesn't come. He may be listening to me now. I hope he is. I love him. And we had to tarry just a moment at the light, and I rolled my glass down. He rolled his down and said, howdy. And he spoke back, and we smiled at each other and greeted each other. And then I said, I'm praying for you. He said, thank you, preacher. And the light turned. And he went on his way. How happy I'd be if that man would come to church tonight and repent of his neglect and repent of his unfaithfulness and get back where he one time was when he sat on these pews where you are right now and sat there regular, but something went wrong. I don't know what. I'm not his judge at that point, but I prayed for him and I've told him time and again, I prayed for you and I'm praying for you. He says, keep praying for me. Wouldn't it be great if he'd repent and get right back where he was and stand up before this congregation and ask you to forgive him and then start over again? Wouldn't that be great? Oh, brother, that's revival. When you get that done, that's revival. That's what it's all about. See, how many souls? Well, the souls will come along. Don't you worry about that. The souls will come. We're talking about revival right now. Will thou not revive us again? And if I could get church members like the one that I mentioned a moment ago, whose name I have not called and I will not call. Nobody knows who that man is but me and him. And if he's listening, he knows I'm talking about him. But he also knows I love him. And he knows I would never impersonate him. But I love him. And I want to see him back. And I think I'd want to do some shouting. If he'd have walked to this altar tonight, I expect I would shout for joy And that's what we need. Repent. Repent. And he's not the only one like that. We have dozens of members in the same predicament. Some listening to me now. Some in this auditorium now. You're far off and a far cry from what you were. And you know it. Repent. Remember. Repent. And then number three, do the first works again. Now, I don't know how in the world to obey that, except just to obey it. If you're going to do the first works again, I don't think it's going to just spontaneously come out of you. I think you'll have to do the first works again. I don't think God expects you to come and sit down on the altar and say, "Now, Lord, here I am. Let a bombshell burst in my bosom. And I'll start praying. I'll start tithing." I don't think that's what God means. But what God means is you walk down that aisle and get on your knees. That's the first works. You walk down this aisle and get humble. That's the first works. You walk down that aisle, open your heart, and let God flood you with love. That's the first work. You come and say, "Now, Lord, forgive me of my compromise and my sin, and I'll turn away from them." That's the first work. You get back as near as you can as you were when God saved you. That's doing the first works again. Far as I'm concerned, that's what it means. Do the first works again. Couldn't mean anything else. Now, I pray that people will do that during this week. And I pray that you search your own heart, and whether it's you or me or anybody else, if we need to walk to this prayer altar, I hope you'll do that this week and get on your knees and say, "Oh Lord God, help me. I want to be faithful. When I come to the end of my journey and see the Lord, I want to hear him say, 'Well done, thou good and thy faithful servant.'" What one of us don't want that commendation when we come to the end of our lives? "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I want that when I come to the end of my journey. And you want that also. Now look at the solemn warning, and then I'll close. He says in verse 5, "You do that or else." Now here's the threat. Here's the chastisement. Here's the punishment. And I don't especially take real delight and pleasure in reminding you that God chastens every son whom he receiveth. But that's what the Bible says. And I'm not holding a club over you, but God does. And I'm simply reminding you of it. If you've been saved and born again, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And God's not going to let you live a self-centered, selfish, carnal, worldly life and get by with it. God's going to lay the lash on you. You get cold and backslide and become disobedient and indifferent and careless about church and neglect to pray and neglect to tithe and neglect to witness and neglect to be what you ought to be, God will whip you for that. He'll bring the chastening rod upon you. And that's what this last clause is all about. You either repent and do the first works again or else. It's repent or else. Now I'm talking to born again people. I'm not talking to sinners now. The forbearance of God is long and gracious to a sinner. But I'm talking to saints now. You either repent or else. And the else involves removing the candlestick out of this place. Now what is the candlestick? The candlestick is the church. You either repent as a church and get right with God, or I'll write Ichabod over the door of the church. We have a name to live at Tabernacle. Oh, what a name we have to live. What a reputation we have at stake in Greenville at Tabernacle. And it'd be the greatest tragedy conceivable if for some reason God withdrew the candlestick from Tabernacle and the light went out and the glory departed and Ichabod was written over the door. I can think of nothing more tragic. I pray that'll never happen to our church. I'd rather be dead than to be the instigator of that at Tabernacle. I don't want that to happen. I want the candlestick to stay in this place. The candlestick's been here for 22 years. The glory of God's been in this place all these years. I'd rather be dead than to be the instigator of the removal of the candlestick. Repent or else. get that first work again or else. God's not going to let us get cold and get by with it. God's not going to let us lose our fervency and get by with it. God's not going to let us neglect our mission work and get by with it. God's not going to let us neglect our witnessing and get by with it, or neglect our tithing and get by with it. We have a name to live. And the greater the blessings, the more the responsibility resting upon our spiritual shoulders. Repent or else. Do the first works or else. I'll remove the candlestick out of its place. And I don't want that to happen. Someday, I'll have to leave this church. And I hope it'll be a long time. It's been a long time. And I hope I'm not nearly through. No man knows. But someday, I'm going to have to leave you. And it would break my heart now if I thought that when I'm gone, the candlestick would be removed. I pray that the young men in this church will always be humble. Some of the older one of us will be gone. And these young men will always be spiritual discerners. And these young men will always recognize the sweet presence of God's Spirit. And that these young men will hold the reins in this church right close to the Bible for years to come if Jesus doesn't return. It'd be a tragedy for the candlestick to be removed. Now, the best way to assure that the candlestick will not be removed is that me and you do the first works and stay humble and obedient and in the center of God's will. May we stand with our heads bowed, everybody standing, every head bowed.
We appreciate you listening to Treasured Heritage. Tune in at the same time every weekday to hear God's Word.
Yes, I wonder who's gonna feel this.